We're going to start Revelation 6. We're going to finish 5, or we'll start 5, get through 5, then walk into 6 and 7. 6 and 7 are the seven seals from the one book, but I'll hopefully set the stage from chapters 4 and 5 before we get to 6 and 7. Let's pray, and then we'll start. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather as your people. Thank you for this word. We pray for clarity. We pray for understanding, and that, Father, we would simply have a great time looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that you have the right to this earth, that you are going to once more establish your garden. You will dwell in it, and it will be for our joy. Thank you, Father, for this time together, for the food that you've provided. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at the book of Revelation. We've already covered this material several times, but I think it is important. We're looking at the number 7 as being significant within the book itself structurally. We see that there are 7 cycles of 7. It has this prologue at the beginning and epilogue at the end. Another way of looking at it, and what's interesting, especially in our studies, is that we're not necessarily presupposing a theological position on the book of Revelation. We're really wanting the revelation to speak for itself. Ryan Worley did, I think, a great job of exposing us to various systems, but we did not come to the book superimposing our presuppositions on the book. We're simply wanting the book to speak for itself. I've suggested our approach in this class, if we presuppose anything, we're looking at it, the 7 cycles, as simply the same thing being repeated 7 different times from different perspectives, but different vantage points. I liken it to this idea of an elephant. You have the 6 blind men approaching the elephant. Each of them describe it in a different way. They're all describing, as it were, though, the same beast. So when we look at Revelation, we're really looking at the time period in the end times, which begins at Pentecost and ends with the second coming. We have been in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5 parallels Daniel 7. The interesting thing about comparing Daniel 7 with Revelation 4 and 5 is that in the book of Daniel, he is told to seal up the prophecy until the end time. Whereas in Revelation, seeing the same thing, John is now told to not seal up the revelation. And I also noted, which I think is interesting from my vantage point, is when Paul, in I believe it's 2 Corinthians, knows someone who was caught up to the third heaven, and he says, "I saw things that I cannot share." Well, I would suggest to you that potentially there's a parallel thought in Revelation 4:1 when John is caught up in the Spirit, and now he sees things. But unlike the Apostle Paul, who could not say what he saw, John tells us what he saw. So I think that potentially Paul and John are seeing the same thing. But Paul, like Daniel, had to seal it up, whereas John, unlike Paul and Daniel, tells us what he saw. When we talk about Revelation, there's a tendency to focus on eschatology or study the last things. We have stressed throughout this class that there are 4 primary pillars that support orthodox or right thinking concerning the end times: a return of Jesus, a future bodily resurrection, a final judgment, and a literal heaven and hell. Regardless of your system of theology, those 4 tenets are at play. Well, if your theology is orthodox, those 4 tenets, so it doesn't matter, and I might be presupposing too much, but it doesn't matter if you are amill, if you are premill, or postmill. These 4 tenets are still true. What changes is placement or how many. But these 4 tenets are still there. I have argued in the past, and I will continue to argue, that the whole of the biblical story expands on, explains, and explores God's pursuit of His people for their joy and His glory. In the book of Revelation, we begin in the garden. In the book of Genesis, we begin in the garden. And Revelation shows the consummation of God's garden program. So what He began, dwelling among His people for their joy, He ends with dwelling among his people for their joy. He will tabernacle among his people. So when you read Revelation, which we will, there's this language of God tabernacling, of God sheltering, of God covering his people. That's all garden theology. And you have the Garden of Eden, Garden of Eden, tabernacle, temple, Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all shadow. The church, this is his body. He is the head. Pentecost is the Shekinah glory, filling the temple. So you have inauguration. This is consummation, new heaven, new earth. We revert back to garden. I think this is absolutely crucial in understanding Scripture. We noted in chapter 4, verse 1, that a door is open. I've noted here the divide between heaven and earth is perceptual. Heaven and earth are only separated by doors. When people pass, they've simply, and we say they've gone to heaven, we typically think of the third heaven, paradise, but they're really, they just, if that door was open for us to look into heaven, we would see this throne. We would see what John saw in Revelation 4 and 5. A voice, I think the voice in chapter 4, 1 is the same in 1:10. John is in the Spirit. One of the questions we asked, we didn't necessarily answer, but there's a tendency to say when John was in the Spirit in 4:2, that this is the rapture. So John represents the church. But I'm not quite sure we say John represents the church here, here, or here. We simply say he represents the church here. When I say we, those who are pre-trib. Then we looked at the word harpazo. Harpazo is the word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says they're caught up together with them in the air. The word harpazo was the word that Jerome, in translating the Latin Vulgate, translated rapture. But this word is not used in 4:1. And I was talking with someone after class, and they said, I've never really looked at 4:1 as the rapture. But as a whole, pre-trib dispensationalists will look at 4:1 as the rapture. And yet, harpazo is not used in 4:1. And someone says, well, I still believe that the rapture is pre-trib. And I said, that's fine. It's just, it's not necessarily in this verse. Okay. I really don't care if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib. I really don't. What I do care about is that you believe in a harpazo. And the harpazo is a gathering, a catching up. What we've done with the word harpazo and rapture is we've assigned to it eschatological sequence. So when you think rapture, what do you think of? Okay, as a whole, people think time. And they think, well, is it, pre-trib, or is it in the middle of the trib, or is it pre-wrath, which is has been somewhat of a popular position, or is it post-trib? Which theology says that the historic church, that's the church prior to about 1830, prior to John Darby at the end of the 1800s, the historic church from, in a sense, Paul, I'm using that loosely, Paul all the way until the end of the 1800s was a historic pre-mill, which means it was post-trib, pre-mill, which means Jesus is coming when? After the tribulation, which would suggest what? Right, we go through the tribulation. Then Jesus comes, and in his coming, what does he then set up? If it's post-trib, pre-mill, he sets up the millennium. Millennium lasts for 1,000 years. You have a catastrophic, for lack of a better word, battle. The devil is released for a short season. He's tromped and thrown into the lake of fire. He and his angels, his followers, and then you go into the eternal state. That's a eschatology. But my point here was simply to say that the word harpazo, I believe in the rapture. I don't believe that the word rapture or harpazo necessitates a time element to it. Only that, when will this take place? Yes, when Jesus comes. That's the big idea. When Jesus comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay? I quoted 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 18. That's what this word is. We assign to it, you know, we try to fit it in somewhere in our eschatology. And my point was, this word's not used in Revelation 4:1. We have to bring in other outside arguments to put the church, to put the rapture in 4:1. In the book of Revelation, the throne is dominant. Chapter 4, you have theophany. It's a God focus, Father focus. Chapter 5 is a Christophany. It's a Jesus focus. We walk through the different parts. You have a throne, the seven spirits, a sea of crystal, sea of glass, and then you have 24 elders. We asked ourselves the question, who are the 24 elders? Are they the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles? Excluding Judas and including Matthias. I would suggest that perhaps the 24 elders are simply representing the people of God. That's not without problems, but there's nothing in Revelation that is without problem. What do they look like? They have white garments. They have golden crowns. It's interesting, when you talk about crowns, we default as a whole to the five crowns that are suggested in Scripture that you and I can win. What's interesting about the 12 apostles or the 24 elders is that they're all wearing crowns. And if they represent the people of God, what would that potentially suggest? We all have crowns. What do we do with the crowns? We give them back. I would suggest that it could be rewards. I'm not going to die on that hill or fight that battle. But it also speaks to a crown and throne would speak to reigning. And I think this works very well with completing a cycle. Because when God created Adam and Eve, He placed them in the garden. What were they to have? Dominion. They were to reign over creation. You come to Revelation, and what are the people of God doing? They're reigning. Okay? They carry harps. They carry incense. It's always interesting when you think, well, you're not going to sit up in heaven and play a harp. Well, you actually are going to sit in heaven playing a harp. Some of us, the musically inclined. Carry incense. And as you read through Revelation, this idea of the prayers of the saints, the incense of God, reoccurs. What they say, do. Worship is continuously to the Father. And I thought this was interesting. And they don't call the song in 4:11 the old song, but they do identify the song in 5:9 as the new song. And here, Jesus is the object of the adoration, and they sing a new song, a redemption. Here, the Father is the object of adoration, and they're singing the old song of Creator. I've got, you know, like zero reason to say that apart from the text. I mean, I didn't consult the commentary and someone tell me this is the way it works. You then have these four creatures that are going to reoccur in Revelation, a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle. Why these four? Perhaps because of the positive character traits describing each. Same as those in Ezekiel 1:10, 10:14. They're cherubim. They're part of this angelic stratus. They say something in contrast to the elders. Elders speak of redemption. They don't speak of redemption. We can compare this with 5:12 as well. Worship here is continual, and it is God-centered. You come then to chapter 5. This is where we somewhat left off. Chapter 5, you have the same scene repeated with the addition of Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Okay? But there's a book with seven seals. I look at each seal as simply the tag that moves the chapter. So it's like a book with seven chapters. So often if you Google seven seals, it'll show a scroll with seven seals on it. But each time a seal is broken, I believe a page of that is turned or opened. So I would see the seals as staggered. From my perspective, and I heard this 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Yes, I'm that old. From my perspective, I think the book is the title deed to the earth. So here's the title deed to the earth in Revelation chapter 5. Jesus has conquered. He now has right. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to claim the title deed to the earth? Okay? And again, from my vantage point, if you think Genesis, this makes complete sense. It's the title deed to the earth. He is reclaiming what is his by right and restoring the earth back to the garden. What he inaugurates at Calvary and Easter, resurrection, and he inaugurates at Pentecost, he's going to culminate right here. The saints reigning over the earth is the same as Adam and Eve reigning over the garden. Okay? And again, I would just encourage you to think through this and see if perhaps it doesn't make sense. The idea that the saints sit on thrones and reign goes back to humanity having dominion. I'm not sure how having dominion in the garden sense meshes with varying levels of authority in the new heaven and the new earth. You know, we have an idea that's floated in that if I'm faithful here, and I know we get it from Matthew 24, 25, we've handled the Olivet Discourse in the past, and I think we've mishandled that text. But the idea that if I do well here, God's going to give me a higher station in the kingdom. So I just might be your ruler. Well, I'm not quite sure that floats. Because I think the dominion we have is over creation. It's not necessarily over people. But there are theologies that have like the church up here, then the nation of Israel, then tribulation saints, and then pre-Israel people. That kind of leveling. Just as everything emanated from the garden, so also will everything emanate from Jerusalem. And I find that that thought interesting for me, in that you have this element, and we'll get there in Revelation 6, of 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. One of the problems we have with Revelation, whether we like it or not, is that we read it literally. The problem is that it's apocalyptic literature, and it's not necessarily to be read literally. The symbolism carries an idea. So if there are 144,000 Jews, 12 from each tribe, what should the takeaway be? Well, we think, 12,000 Jews from each tribe will be saved. And I'm saying, maybe there's a bigger idea present behind the 144,000 Jews being saved. And that might be what Paul refers to, all Israel being saved, as opposed to an exact number. The number is suggestive of being exhaustive, of being total or complete. But I've got some questions that I'll toss out at you and see what you think. However, I don't have any problem with making Jerusalem, especially in light of Old Testament prophecies, in the garden, you have Eden, and then everything emanates from Eden. Well, I don't have any problem with a new heaven and new earth with Jerusalem, and then everything emanating from Jerusalem. So now we have the Lamb. Any thoughts at this point? Look with me at Revelation 5. So we've left chapter 4, and we have the scene of God the Father. Now in chapter 5, we have the same scene, but sitting at the right hand, in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And chapters 6 and 7 are going to be the opening of the seven seals. Who is worthy to open the book, which I believe is the title deed. It's the finalization, the culmination. It's the place where all this begins. Who can open it? At this point, no one is worthy. And so John begins to weep, verse 4. Then one of the elders say to John, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying," and they sing it. "Then I looked," verse 11, "and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne." So we've added now to that audience. You know, you've got the 24 elders, you have the seven spirits, a sea of glass, you have the four living creatures, now you have Jesus, then you have myriads of myriads, just angels. Okay? "Around the throne, the living creature and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea," which is telling us what? Yeah, everywhere. It's everything. Everything. "And all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." When I read that, okay, when does chapters 4 and 5 take place? If you see Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 being the rapture, then what would you potentially suggest to me is the time when Revelation 4 and 5 takes place? Okay, beginning of the tribulation or after the rapture? I'm suggesting to you that what John sees is what's taking place right now. Okay, I think that when people pass, this is what they encounter, this is what they experience. Okay, and you might say to me, "Well, I don't believe that." I'm saying, okay, fine, then what are they doing? You know, what are they doing? I think this is what they're doing. In fact, look at Revelation 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count." Now, you think this might be the same crowd that we just read of in chapter 5? Yeah, I read that and I go, I've got no reason to think otherwise. In chapter 5, it's this massive host of people. Chapter 7. "Every nation, tribe, people, and tongue standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" They're saying the same thing that people in chapter 5 are saying. "And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" I have a tendency to read that statement as paralleling chapters 4 and 5. Okay? "Then one of the elders answered," and there are problems here, but watch, "saying to me, 'Those, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple.'" Now, depending on your scheme of things and how you read Revelation, if you read this, you'd say, well, these are the saints who were martyred during the Great Tribulation. And depending on your eschatological paradigm, your end time thinking, you might think, well, the Great Tribulation is the last half of the tribulation. I think that's what the Great Tribulation is in dispensational thought. You have a 7-year period, the first 3.5 years seem to go fairly well. Then you have the abomination of desolation in the middle of the week. Then you have three and a half more years. and the 3.5 more years are considered Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. This is a way of thinking of it. And so these are those who come out of the Great Tribulation. But notice this, notice the descriptives, and it sounds similar to 4 and 5. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will, and by the way, this is garden theology. I mean, in the garden, God would walk in the garden in the cool of the day to be with his people. And this is what you'll see in Revelation 21 and 22. Serve him day and night. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And I read that, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eye. If we say that this is for those who have been martyred during the Great Tribulation, then what are we doing right now when we pass? Just waiting for that? I believe, I am of the opinion, that Revelation 4 and 5 is what is currently taking place. It has from day one, you know, all the way back. I believe that what we read then in chapter 5 is taking place right now. I think what we read in chapter 7 is taking place right now. I believe that those who have preceded us in death, and this is where 2 Corinthians 5 comes into play. 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be absent from the body is to what? Okay? But Paul asks the question, are we then naked? Because we've shed our body. We've shed these clothes. And Paul says, no, you're not naked. You have an intermediate body, a body that houses your immaterial part, the real you. Right. But, yes, soul, spirit, that's housed in this intermediate body. Your physical body is where? Yeah, it's in the ground. It could be cremated. It could be eaten by cannibals. It's somewhere. Okay? So right now, you have this intermediate body that houses you, the real you. And I make the statement at funerals. The body that lies in front of us is a real part of who the individual was, but it's not the individual. Okay? We believe that that individual is where? Right, with the Lord. Okay, we believe that. And what are they doing? Yeah, I think they're doing Revelation 4 and 5. I think they're doing Revelation 7. And someone might say, well, that's for the tribulation saints who were martyred. And I'm going, no, we're reading this thing wrong. I think the tribulation saints who are martyred are in heaven, under the tabernacle of God, worshiping Him forever. And I think that's equally true of all who have preceded us in death. You don't have to buy that, but that's the story I'm sticking with. Okay? I believe that. I thoroughly believe that. If that's not true, we don't know what they're doing. We don't. Right. Well, they're not experiencing sequence. But I think they're worshiping. And I think what we read is that. Notice the descriptive of the lamb. The lion, he's from the tribe of Judah, and when we read this, we know that this is seed promise. Bill? Yeah. Yeah, I think that what I'm going to do is give a overview today, and then when we come back in January, I'll bore down on details. But what is the tribulation that we talk about in the future? Some people suggest that tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7 years. Okay? I don't know, I don't know what a consensus would be in this class. I don't know where you are as far as if that's what you're thinking. Even if you have a post-trib rapture, are you tracking with me a little bit? I'll do this. And let's say this is Pentecost, okay? And then let's say this is Jesus. He's happy. Okay? Don't quit my day job. Okay. And for the sake of our discussion, we're simply going to call this the second coming. We're not going to start multiplying comings. We're just going to say a second coming. From this point to this point, you have end times. This is really a non-negotiable in that the New Testament always spoke of the end times as being present. We are living in the end times. This is the end times. When do the end times finish? When Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, we know that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And so shall we meet the Lord in the air. Some suggest that if it's pre-trib, that the coming of Jesus, this event right here, happens right here. And then you have 7 years, or the 70th week. Okay? And what's the difference between this and this period? Intensity. Okay? We would suggest, well, this is what kicks this off. So this is marked by intensity. But it's not, the intensity isn't for the first 3.5, it's the last 3.5. Okay? Even if you took this away, you can still have this period. What you don't know concerning this period is what? Well, you don't know when it begins if the rapture is post. Okay? But you can still have a 70th week. It's just that the church is going through it. And there are verses that say that he exempts us from the wrath to come. Well, those verses can be read in one of two ways. He's either exempting us from this, or he's exempting us from this wrath. Yeah, right. The judgment wrath. And we can talk about that. So even if you have this and not this, you can still have this. And I would argue, an argument that I have, is that I think from this time period to this time period, it's all tribulation. And I haven't yet developed it, I will. But the Great Tribulation, as noted in our verse that we read, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Matthew 24 and then twice in Revelation. And what we've done, and based on, I'm sure all fairness, based on Old Testament passages, but this is, we've taken the last 3.5 years and we've really, I hate using the word fixated as if it's wrong, but we've placed a lot of emphasis on the last 3.5 years. And I think this whole thing, Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. And I can't remember. I was doing this study, and my studies overlap to the point where sometimes I can't figure out where they are. But Acts says it is through tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. But what do we like? We like the idea that we are potentially exempted from that kind of tribulation. And yet, I'm not poo-pooing on it. I'm glad to be born in this country where I have it somewhat easy. But a lot of the world, they're not thinking, boy, it's going to get worse. They're already slaughtered. And why are they slaughtered? Because they're pre-trib? Why are they slaughtered? Because they believe that Jesus is Lord. So I'm not worried so much about whether it's pre, mid, pre-wrath, or post. I don't worry about that. I don't even worry about this. All I think about, man, Jesus is coming. And when he does come, he's going to thoroughly straighten this whole mess. He's going to crack that back. And it's good. Do I think that there is a period of catastrophic or cataclysmic events? Well, we'll talk about that. I think there is. But I don't, does it have to be 3.5 years, or can it be, 3.5 centuries? Well, it's just, this whole thing is marked by tribulation. And so I don't necessarily worry whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib. You've never actually heard me on a Sunday morning teach any of that. What I teach is that Jesus is coming. And when he does come, what's going to happen? Dead in Christ will rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be changed. What's awesome, especially with 1 Corinthians 15, what's awesome is that he right here, okay, at this event, the death, burial, resurrection, at that event, he began to subjugate all his enemies under his feet. Okay? That began right here. And if you continue reading, he says, and the last enemy will be death. When Jesus comes, this is awesome to me. When Jesus comes, then we will say, O death, where is your sting? Then we will say, O grave, where is your victory? But now, it looks like death is winning. Now, it hurts. It hurts. Why? Because Jesus has not yet subjugated all of his enemies under his feet. But he's going to, and when is he going to do that? Yeah. I mean, isn't that awesome? I mean, man, I'm just like, Lord Jesus, come. You've heard me say it. I look forward to the day when I never do officiate another funeral. Man. But this is the hope we have, isn't it? Oh, death. Where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Right here. When Jesus comes back, he will have subjugated all his enemies. And what we learn from 1 Corinthians 15, when this happens, he's going to take all of these enemies, all this collateral, and he's going to give it to the Father, and God will be all in all. It's like, woohoo! Yeah. So I even, this idea does not depend on rapture placement. It doesn't depend on it. And, you know, what we can, you really can do whatever you want. I think that, and I'll explain it, a problem we have is we read like, okay, a third of this is demolished, a quarter of this, a half of this, and we say, well, it's literally this, but what is the bigger idea? Potentially, it's pretty bad. And you look at world history, it's been pretty bad. You know, when the flood took place, I don't think they were thinking. Yeah, so I think you do have catastrophic, atmospheric things taking place, but I look at like the heavens being peeled back and I'm reading these descriptives and I'm thinking, man, this sounds like a hurricane. If I was in the middle of a hurricane, not in the middle, but on the sides of it or something, I think this is bad. And I'm not in any way diminishing this idea. I'm simply saying instead of 7 years, let's think bigger, possibly bigger. But again, if we want to zero in and say, well, it's really a 7-year period and it has a 3.5 year of incredible intensity, I'm good with it. I just know when will this end? Now when Jesus comes back. I'm sure I went further than you cared, Bill, but I took advantage of the opportunity. Let's break, let's eat, and then we'll come back. Okay?